Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, those who have been surrendered to your spirit, been used by you in the establishment and in the promotion and the continual growth of your church. We're a piece of that. We're a small part of the body of Christ globally gathered here this morning. And as we open your word, we trust your statement that opening your word and surrendering ourselves to it and attempting to learn from it will never be an exercise in futility. And so as we think, as we read, as we reason, as we apply, my prayer as always, Father, is that your will be done in that process. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It takes a strong person to say, do as I do. Because it's much easier to say, do as I say, not do as I do. Of course, as we're about to see in 1 Corinthians 4, one of the questions that comes to mind for me is, how would you define a strong person? We'll unpack that maybe more in just a second. If you're with us for the first time today, or if you're with us today after a prolonged absence, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week, we spent some time talking about the idea of judgment and discernment. We talked about three mirrors in our lives that we all look into. The mirror of the opinions of others, the mirror that represents our own self-awareness, and ultimately, the mirror that represents the judgment of God Himself. The latter of those three mirrors trumping the other two, of course. Ultimately, we don't answer to others. Ultimately, we won't answer to ourselves. Ultimately, we won't even answer to our own clear or unclear conscience. We'll answer to the sovereign wisdom and knowledge of God Himself. Sobering a little bit. We talked about the difference between judgment and discernment. Judgment, more often than not, being closely related to contempt. That's the problem with judgment, is too often it's not just about calling right, right, and wrong, wrong. It's about putting you in your place and making sure that you understand that I'm right and you're not. That's the problem with judgment. Way more often than we would like to admit, it's tied intricately with contempt. And so, therefore, it's rarely healthy or restorative. Discernment, on the other hand, being saturated with love and compassion and empathy and tact. And we said last week that there are times and places to speak truth into each other's lives in a way in which we're honest and which may challenge the other individual. But we always do it with restoration and the well-being of the other human being in mind and at heart. If not, we're falling into the error of judge not lest you be judged, as opposed to being interested in someone else's well-being. Ultimately, we finished last week by talking about righteous judgment being, in the end, the prerogative of God alone, not human beings. Reading through 1 Corinthians 4 again this week and thinking if there was more here I wanted to grab onto and pull out before we move on to chapter 5, and decided that there were a couple of other things left in 1 Corinthians 4 before we leave it this week and go to chapter 5 next week. Last week, one of the things we talked about was the Apostle Paul being a very strong personality. For those of you that have read the Pauline letters in the New Testament, if you've read them much at all, you realize as you begin to read this guy that he probably wasn't a type B personality. He probably wasn't an introvert. Certainly wasn't in public, and he wasn't in his writings. Very, very strong personality. While I believe Scripture to be inspired by the movement of the Holy Spirit, I also recognize the product of Scripture to be one that is a cooperative effort between the divine and the human. In other words, the writers of Scripture were God's pen men and pen women. They were not His pen. Amen. This is one of the things that makes This denomination, of which the well is a part of, the Seventh-day Adventist faith tradition, we don't believe in verbal inspiration, the idea of word-for-word inspiration. We believe in thought inspiration. So when we read Scripture, we are certainly seeing the movement and the influence of the Holy Spirit, but we are also seeing the personality and the unique characteristics and thoughts, to a degree, an idea of the author himself or herself. If you read 1 Corinthians 4, start to finish, you'll easily pick up, as we noted last week, on some sarcastic, scathing, mocking. Jack introduced us to a new word last week. Sardonic. That's the word you use, Jack. It's pretty impressive. I had to look it up in a dictionary this week. I'm like, sure enough, he's right. Scathing, mocking. That's thesaurus said were words that meant the same thing. This piece of Paul's personality comes through in the writing of a portion of the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians. And there's a passage that he pins here that some have attributed to a bit of an ego, gone just a tad over the line. Because after he sarcastically or mockingly compares the attitude and the mindset of the Corinthian church to that of the apostles, well, let's look at it real quick, because you'll pick it up as soon as you read it. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. In verse 8, he starts writing like this. You think you already have everything you need. You are already rich. Without us, you have become kings. I wish you really were on your thrones already, for then we would be reigning with you. It's dripping with sarcasm. But sometimes I think God has put us apostles on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. In Greco-Roman culture, when a conquering military hero returned from battle in winning fashion, he always paraded the prisoners, and at the very end of the line always had a group that were condemned for the I hate it when the English language fails me. The stadium. What's the... Thank you. So I was trying to hear all those words. Yeah, theater, the arena, the... Colosseum, that's the word I'm looking for. Thank you, Armand. Colosseum. That's what Paul's referencing here. He's pulling something out of this culture which is very, very relevant, very, very real to him. Something he saw probably on a somewhat regular basis. Prisoners being paraded at the very end. The group that would be hauled to the Colosseum to either fight with each other to the death or to be devoured by beasts of prey. Verse 10, our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are well thought of, but we are laughed at. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty without enough clothes to keep us warm. We've endured many beatings. We have no homes of our own. We have worked wearily with our hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We respond gently when evil things are said about us, yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. Paul's dealing with a church in Corinth that's probably fairly well-to-do, fairly educated, and they are in divisive factions based upon loyalty to different leaders in the church. They're an absolute mess, and they do not reflect in any way the church that he planted just years previous. And he's frustrated by it. And you sense his anger here in these few verses. Sarcastic. But in verse 14 forward, the sound of his voice changes. And in verse 14, he says this, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do. I get the whole ego accusation, but I'm not convinced by any stretch of the imagination that is what is going on here. Paul literally had blood, sweat, and tears invested in the spiritual well-being of this group of people. They had become children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus because of His willingness to risk His physical well-being and His reputation for their spiritual welfare. He was, without question, their spiritual father in that He had put everything on the line for their admission into the kingdom among us. The fathers and mothers among us this morning know what this feels like. You know how deep the concern for your children runs to the very marrow of your bones. And this is the metaphor that Paul chooses here in 1 Corinthians 4 and uses. I am your spiritual father. But this statement in verse 16 is fascinating. So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, just a little later in this same book, Paul says it just a tad bit differently when he says, follow my example as I follow Christ's. Interesting. Why wouldn't Paul just say, follow Christ's example as I follow Christ's example? Paul trying to steal the limelight here? Trying to supplant Jesus as the focus of the Corinthians' faith? Is this the statement of a church leader who has thrown all of himself into his work and he's so sarcastic and frustrated and in such a mocking mood that he slips here and says, do as I do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It takes a strong person to say, do as I do. Because it's much easier to say, do as I say, not as I do. I never want to construct a theology on one passage, and we certainly don't want to judge the Apostle Paul's character on one passage. If we read carefully through the rest of his writings in the New Testament, it becomes clear rather quickly that while Paul held the gospel of Jesus in the highest esteem, and while he held Jesus himself in the highest esteem, he was very, very self-aware. Last week, those three mirrors, the mirror of others, the mirror of ourselves, the mirror of God Himself. Paul was a very self-aware individual. He was quick to look in the mirror of self-analysis and find himself wanting, lacking. Referred to himself at one point as the chief of all sinners. Another point described himself as one whose desires to live life a certain way were, more often than he wanted to admit, disappointed. Those things that I want to do, the way I want to live, I don't do it. Those things I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do as I live life, those are the things I end up doing. He was a very honest individual, very honest when looking in the mirror of self-awareness. There's nothing about Paul when you read his writings start to finish that assumed he was a perfect example worthy for the Corinthians to follow. So verse 16, I don't think, is a call to take the Jesus figurine off the shelf and replace it with a Pauline one. Hardly. But let's stop here for just a second and reflect on what Paul is saying and what the ramifications of his statement are for the 21st century church. First off, it's a clarion call to those in positions of spiritual leadership to be people of integrity. I used to think of integrity as being synonymous with honesty. He or she is a person of integrity, they're honest. Runs much, much deeper than that. Integrity, closely associated with the word integrated, which means a person of integrity is a person who is seamless in the sense that there is no major division between the values and the motives and what goes on the core on the inside and what you get on the outside. Paul's statement here in verse 16 is a clarion call for those in positions of spiritual leadership to be people of integrity, authenticity. Those of us who lead spiritually ought to be trustworthy. I would encourage you not to expect perfection. And we need to remember that human beings will always, in some form or fashion, let us down and disappoint us. There is never, ever a legitimate reason to replace the Jesus figurine on the shelf with one of anyone else. Anyone else. But the church has been guilty on more than one occasion of doing exactly that. And when we do, it always comes back to bite us. This is the church of Jesus Christ, not anyone else. Not anyone else. So know that at times your spiritual leaders will disappoint you. They will let you down. They're human, not perfect. And yet, I read 1 Corinthians 4:16, and as a person in the role of spiritual leadership, it is a reminder to me that leaders should always do their absolute best to be as respectable as possible. You deserve that. You are owed that. There's nothing out of line in what Paul is saying here. I would argue that this is a statement that every spiritual leader should be able to make. And that's sobering for me to say. It means for those of us in positions of leadership, we should take great pause. The ramifications of the statement are quite sobering. And I suppose if we stop for a second and we'll expand the application just a tad bit. For those of us who carry the name of Jesus Christ, we always carry the mantle of leadership and influence and representation as we do life not only inside the kingdom among us, but as we do life in relationships and places that are not associated with the kingdom of God or the kingdom among us. So to a degree, every single one of us who claims the name of Jesus, who claims the name of Christian, who claims to be a Christ follower, bears with them the responsibility to live and act and love in a way that will bring honor and respect to Jesus of Nazareth. It's our calling for all of us. I was having lunch with two or three of my friends this week. Three guys I get together with every Wednesday, we eat together. We remind me of this TBS show or whatever, TNT television show, Men of a Certain Age. I like having lunch with them because they're all older than me. So I get to feel young again. I come here to feel old, and I hang out with them to feel young. One of them is a fellow biker friend of mine. This kind of biker, not this kind of biker. And he talked about a few Saturday mornings ago, getting up early one morning to ride. Came to an intersection at one point, and an elderly couple pulled up in a car. This happened to he and I the other day riding with a lady in a big SUV. She waited until we got right there, and then she decided to pull out right in front of us. Well, the elderly couple waited until my buddy got right here, pulled out in front of him. He about hit them. And he's been thrown off the road before by an automobile. And my poor friend had a moment of laxness and just let the elderly couple have it. He didn't elaborate in detail, but I'm guessing gestures, words, things that would have been unbefitting a follower of Jesus. And he was furious. For those of you that ride road bikes, it's already a trepidatious kind of event already. You know, cars going by you at 45 miles an hour. Here in the South, sometimes you get the four-wheel drive trucks that like to pull up in front of you, idle. The diesel ones especially. Then they like to hit the accelerator, and there you are in a cloud of smoke, and then you get lung cancer and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, my buddy got home, showered, headed to church, slid into the pew to sit down for church, and looked to the right of him, and there they were. There they were. Happy Sabbath. I so much want to tell you this person's name just so you can give him a hard time. But we'll protect his anonymity for now. So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do. Certainly something we should expect from the spiritual leaders among us, but it's not an unfair or a stretch or a reach to say that every single one of us needs to realize that as a professed follower of Jesus, you've got a responsibility. You've got a privilege to rightly represent the love of Jesus in every conversation, every business interaction, every hour of recreation on the softball field, wherever it may be. We're called to be people of integrity, seamless, integrated, the same on the inside as we are on the outside. If people don't see leaders practicing what they proclaim, if people don't see Christians practicing what they proclaim, the results can be devastating. In fact, it would be better, in my opinion, in those situations, if nothing had ever been proclaimed. Before we depart the content of this chapter, there is one last verse that I want to touch on. Paul goes on to say that he plans on sending Timothy to help the Corinthians remember the things that he taught them when they initially came to Christ. And then he fires one more warning shot across the bow before moving on to a different subject in chapter 5. And he says basically here in verse 18, "I know that some of you have become arrogant, thinking I will never visit you again." In other words, you think you're going to be able to hide and do your own thing because I'm never going to show up and hold you accountable. And he basically says, oh no, Lord willing, I plan to show up in person. And when I do, interesting, when I do, I'll find out, he says, whether these arrogant people are just big talkers or whether they really have God's power. There is a place, folks, and we need to remember this. There is a place for tough, even at times if necessary, severe intervention by spiritual leaders in the body of Christ. And I say that very, very carefully because I never want a statement like that to be used as an excuse for a spiritual leader to wield his or her power, or to be manipulative, or to be controlling. But it's good for a church to know and understand that at times, when appropriate, I think those times are few and far between, but we need to have our heads up and our eyes wide open, that there are times when it is not only necessary, but it is appropriate for there to be tough, severe love shown by a spiritual leader in the body of Christ. That's not a ticket. It's not a blank check for me or anyone else. But I think it's reality. My first year at the Florida Hospital Church, we came to Christmas time, and Andy and I were doing these first-person monologues with different individuals in the Christmas story, and I chose to do a monologue based on the innkeeper in Bethlehem, but I did it modern day, you know, desk, computer, suit. Yeah, we had computers back then, believe it or not, and I kind of did it as a person in the hospitality business, as a hotel owner. And I started into my monologue talking about loving this time of the year because business was so good, and this is the time of the year when I made up financially for the summertime when I didn't make any money at all. And I got no more than 2 minutes into my monologue, and somebody three rows back stood up and said, "Oh, this is really clever and funny. You going to tell some more jokes?" And he was just livid that he thought in some form or fashion I was being sacrilegious or inappropriate in a worship service. This is 1991. I was horrified. It's kind of one of those moments in your life where you're just like, find me a hole somewhere that I can crawl into, because I just, what did I do? It was kind of like, what did I do? It's embarrassing. And he, you know, thoroughly was attempting to humiliate me. Stood up, you know, "Oh, very, very funny, clever. How many more jokes are you going to tell? This is a, you know, this is a church that is full. You know, there's 300 or so of us sitting there." And he just stands up and says this. And I looked at him and I said, you know, I think it was quite, you know, the question of, "Are you going to tell any more jokes?" And I said, "No, not right now. Maybe later." I didn't know what to say. You know, what do you say to the question like that? And he just kind of sat there, and I just said, "Okay, what do I do?" And I'm like, "Well, I'll just continue on with my monologue. I don't know what else to do." So I did. I kept telling my story, you know, and my chest is as tight as it can be, and it's like an elephant standing on my chest, and it's like, just breathe, just, you know, just do this. You've written it out. You've memorized it. Just tell the story. And after about 30, 45 seconds, he gets up and he walks out, you know, and I kind of wanted to be like, "Yabba dabba doo, yeehaw, see you later, buddy, happy Sabbath." You know, it's just, the pressure's off. You know, if he does not like what I'm doing and he thinks it's completely inappropriate, the best thing to do is for him to just leave. No, it's like, it's just good to have him out of there. Finished my monologue, did my thing, and we finished the worship service. I walked out back, and I found out that as that poor gentleman got to the back part of the lobby and went out the back door of the church, my mentor, Andy McDonald, met him coming down the steps and made very, very clear, in no uncertain terms, that that kind of behavior and outburst and arrogance would not be tolerated in this church ever again. And if he ever intends to do it, don't even bother coming back. Andy had my back. I will never, ever forget that. Never, ever forget that. I didn't get to see it, which is the only thing disappointing about the whole deal. It's been fun to watch. And for those few of you here this morning who may know Andy, one of the most grace-filled individuals you'll ever meet, totally a people person. But boy, when the well-being of another human being or the freedom of the grace in Jesus gets called into question, that's one guy you don't want to back into a corner. And I love that about him. There come points in time where a spiritual leader is freed up and given divine authority to act in severe and very tough, if necessary, fashion for the protection of the flock of Christ, for the well-being of another human being. Appropriate, sometimes necessary. This is the last verse I want to touch on. For the kingdom of God, Paul says, after all of this, is not just fancy talk. It is living by God's power. That's the way the New Living Translation puts it. For the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk. It is living by God's power. If we go back to our third week in 1 Corinthians, which is now a number of weeks ago, we looked at a small passage in chapter 1 that referred to the message of the cross of Christ as the very, quote-unquote, power of God. Later in the chapter, Paul says that Jesus himself is the very mighty power of God. So if we allow Scripture to interpret itself, the kingdom of God, as Paul says here in verse 20, is not just fancy talk, it is living by God's power. So how do we apply this? What does it mean? What does this mean for us? The grace of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross of Calvary is the overarching core value of kingdom communities just like this one. The grace of Jesus Christ, which means to a degree, going back to this whole integrated thing, we're the same on the inside as we are on the outside. That's not always going to be the case because we're human. So we exercise a deep level of grace and forgiveness and acceptance with each other as every single one of us is on the journey of Christ-likeness. The journey into, as the song we sang earlier this morning, into the holiness of Jesus. We give wide leeway. We cut each other slack. We put up with each other's faults and weaknesses. Not just put up, but we expect it to happen, and we realize that it's a part of reality, and it's part of doing life together as a community of faith. For the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk, it is living by God's power. God's power being, as Scripture itself defines it, the message of the cross of Christ, it is Jesus Himself. This is to be a community of faith that practices humility and compassion and self-deference in all of its interpersonal relationships. Relationships that happen inside the body of Christ and relationships that happen outside the body of Christ. Relationships that happen inside the well, relationships that happen outside the well. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 4, it means that nobody in the body of Christ at the well is any more important or prestigious or powerful or to be revered more than anybody else. We've said it here before, we'll say it again. Any roles that we play in the body of Christ, any roles that we fill in the body of Christ here, whether it's in the gift of hospitality, whether it's in the gift of music, whether it's in the gift of administration, whether it's in the gift of finances, whether it's in the gift of teaching, these are roles of function. They are not roles of status. So part of what it means, I think, for the kingdom of God to not be just about fancy talk, but to be a group of people living by God's power, is it speaks firstly and foremostly about a group of people in healthy interpersonal relationships, where love characterizes everything that happens inside the body of Christ as well as outside the body of Christ. I don't think I'm doing disservice to the passage and to the definition of that of power when I say that, when I define it that way. The context of 1 Corinthians 4 is a church that is divided by loyalties and cliques and favoritism, putting certain human beings on pedestals, holding them above everybody else, and the church is a wreck. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 4, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, rather, 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 1 through 4, is a good template for how not to do church. It's a mess. Which is why Paul says, oh yeah, I'll be there in person. I'm planning on showing up. Living by God's power. I'm pretty convinced that Paul is not referencing necessarily something supernatural here in the sense of seeing the miraculous take place day in and day out. That is, unless we consider a group of people being able to live together, do life together harmoniously without splintering into multiple factions and cliques and groups and subsets, unless we consider that supernatural. And the truth of the matter is, folks, in many ways, it is. It is. Which is why we desperately need the continuing working and presence of the Holy Spirit, molding us and shaping us and growing us into people that otherwise we would not be capable of becoming. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. maybe this kind of definition for power in verse 20 is more supernatural than we might initially think. Jesus said this would be the identifying trademark characteristic of his authentic New Testament church. He didn't say miracles. He didn't say correct theology across the board. He didn't say moral and ethical living, mistake-free. He didn't say any of those things. He said that the identifying trademark characteristic of an authentic New Testament church is the kind of life that exists among the relationships that take place within the people that claim to be a part of the body of Christ in that place. Don't believe me? John 17, my prayer for all of them, Jesus says, is that they will be one, just as you and I are one, Father, and the world then will believe that you sent me. In so many ways, folks, this is simply about who we are. It's in many ways about who we are collectively. How does this group of people relate? How do they treat each other? How does this group of people relate to its community? How do they treat the community? This is how you identify an authentic New Testament church. For the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk. It is living by God's power. So if we drew a line on this blank wall behind me here, and we put fancy talk on one end of the continuum, and we put power on the other end, and we wrote in big letters over the top of that line, the well, where would you put the X? Where would you put the X? Tell us a lot. Tell us in many ways all we need to know. Is it a community of love? Is it a community that is more about just talk, but about interpersonal relationships, about individual investment in each other, in our community, in a way that brings honor to Jesus? Father, we long to be a community of faith. We long to be a church that is not mere fancy talk. But we want to be a group of people that live by the Spirit's power. We want to grow in holiness, more and more reflecting the character and the personhood of Jesus every day. We want to grow in love for each other, for the city and the community in which we exist and do life. Father, I just pray once again as we leave this place that we will remember that worship is a 7-day event. And that your Spirit will continue his mighty work in us, growing us, shaping us, molding us into more and more reflecting Jesus in every conversation, every interaction that we're involved with. Thank you again for your invitation into the kingdom among us. We just surrender ourselves to you and your continued work, and we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.